Once again, the songs we've been singing this morning are ones that we either should carry on singing or ones that we should stop singing based on whether we believe what we're going to read in the Bible this morning. And that's good. That's how it should be. We shouldn't be singing songs to just make us feel good. We should be singing songs that are based on the Bible, and the songs we sing are. And, you know, several of those songs speak so much of what we'll look at this morning. So let us get into God's word together. Last week we got as far as the halfway point in the book of Galatians, which we're studying our way through verse by verse, as you know. And this morning we're going to study all of chapter 4, which combined with the prior chapter covers the doctrinal portion of this book about law and grace. That is, these chapters teach us about what we believe as Christians, with chapters 1 and 2 before them focusing on Paul's personal experience of grace, and chapters 5 and 6, which will begin next week, focusing on the practical application of all that we've learned to our lives. But before we get going in chapter 4 this morning, I'll quickly recap what we studied in chapter 3, because it was such an important chapter. You know, first, Paul questioned the Galatians rather directly, in effect asking them what on earth they were thinking. For having been saved by grace, did they now really think that they needed to earn their salvation by works, by doing things? And he went on to say that the reality is if you're going to keep the law to make yourself righteous before God, you're going to have to keep all of it. The law is that unforgiving. It's that holy a standard. But that prompted a question. Given the perfect nature of the law, did that mean that God's covenant with Abraham, that it was by promise, was somehow undone? Well, Paul says no, because just as we don't go and change a covenant after it is made, the law that God gave to Moses didn't undo what God promised to Abraham some 400 plus years before on the basis of faith. But since that's the case, what was or is the point of the law? Well, it wasn't there to remove our sin. It was there to reveal it. Just like a mirror doesn't make you clean, it just shows you that you need a wash. You know, and out of interest, did anyone try that over this last week? If you want to laugh, picture someone else in the church scraping their face up against a mirror to see if it makes them any cleaner. I can assure you, it won't. I haven't tried it, but I'm confident enough. Yeah, indeed, we read how the purpose of the law is to bring us to Christ and not to ourselves for salvation. But having chased us to Christ, having been saved by his completed work on the cross, not by our good works, the law can chase us no more. And this eliminates boasting about how good we've been at keeping it. And it eliminates any pious attitude that God loves us because of how good we are. It takes away self-righteousness and it leaves us as equals before God, regardless of background or colour or gender or ethnicity. That is God's grace at work. But let us keep in mind that while grace takes away self-righteousness, it doesn't take away righteousness. Indeed, the final two chapters of Galatians will make it clear that as Christians, we should be pursuing righteousness, not in an effort to be self-righteous, but that we might please the one who has saved us. That as the Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, lives in us, that we would leave behind the works of the flesh and instead see the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And we'll get to that next week. Now, as we move into chapter 4, Paul's going to continue building on a point that he made in chapter 3, verses 24 to 25, which say, therefore, the law was our tutor or schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. And in the first 7 verses, he's going to draw a parallel with how the law treated us before we were Christians and how our parents would have treated us as minors before we had the capacity to act as adults. And then for verses 8 to 20, he'll show the Galatians the danger of what they're trying to do, that they're actually desiring to be in bondage to the law again. And then in the final 11 verses, Paul will point to the Galatians or point the Galatians and us to the examples of Ishmael and Isaac, so that we might learn from them. So then, keeping in mind that Paul has just written about the law being our tutor, our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ, let's continue in this letter in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And we read, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is the master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father." You see, a child of even the richest man or woman doesn't have any advantage over that person's personal assistant or their advisors or their nanny. In fact, the one who works for the parent actually has far more power and autonomy than the child does, even extending, in the case of nanny, to correcting the child. And the child isn't entrusted with decor decisions, as a personal assistant might be. They aren't entrusted with investing their parents' money in stocks and shares, as an advisor might be. And they don't have access to their parents' passwords and credit cards, as, again, a PA might be. They don't even decide, as a child, what to have for dinner. Indeed, they don't set the rules. The rules are set for them. They are to be obedient to their parents, just as any employee or contractor to their parents are also to carry out their instructions to the letter. Yet, one day, all that will change when the child becomes capable of making decisions on their own, and they move from being an heir in theory to one in practice. Now, we have certain rules in our country as to what age a child can act on behalf of their parents. And there's certain rules around a child accessing, for example, a trust fund that has been set up for them. But in Paul's day, it was the father that decided when the age of maturity was reached. And when that happened, there was a ceremony to mark the occasion called the toga virilis, from which time the child would be given the position of a full-grown son in the family. They were no longer a child, and this ceremony marked that occasion. And it's to this example that Paul compares us, writing here in verse 3, "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." That is, we were under the elementary, the basic building blocks of the law. Just as the minor was encircled by rules of what they should do and when they should do it, so we were without freedom in that sense, penned in by what we were told to do by the law. But, we read in verse 4, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." In other words, in God's timing, as had been prophesied since Genesis chapter 3, God sent Jesus, born of Mary, herself a sinner, that he might take our place on the cross to pay for all the wrong that we'd done, that the law may have no more demand on us. Not only so that we would not be seen as guilty, but that we might be seen as sons. And this isn't in the sense of us taking the place of a newborn, but of a full-grown son. For the Greek word behind adoption here is huothesia. Huios means son, and thesis, we're well known with, means position. So, the position of a son. And you see, the type of adoption that Paul is talking about isn't that of adopting a newborn baby who can't make their own decisions, who isn't full grown, but of this moment in a Roman boy's life where he would take off his children's garments, his toga praetexta, and put on his toga virilis, his toga of manhood. His coming of age had come. He was now considered a man in the house. And doesn't this remind you of how Paul already in Galatians has said, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." That is, as adopted sons, we've put off our old clothes of sin and darkness, And we've put on Christ and his righteousness, as we also read in Romans chapter 13. Because God looked on Jesus as if he were us on the cross, he's now able to look on us as if we were his son, because we are now adopted as his sons. And let me note here, ladies, that you shouldn't feel any more weird about being called God's sons than any man feels weird being called the bride of Christ. It's not about your gender, it's about your position as relates to God. And these examples in the Bible are powerful ones that we lose the depth and the meaning of if we try and turn them into gender-neutral examples. See, here, Paul is using this example of what happened in the culture at the time. This coming of age, this change from being a child penned in by the rules and the regulations to now free. They are considered fully an heir, fully a child, fully a son of the Father here. And Paul is going to show just how big a deal this was for a boy to be formally adopted by his father as his son. But as we'll read, he would now be recognized as his father's heir too. We read, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.'" And what a wonderful picture this is. That we are no longer strangers to God, but sons of God. Crying out, as the untranslated Hebrew word is written here, Abba, which is what you'll hear today in Israel, as Jewish kids run up to their father shouting, "Abba, Abba," which we would recognize in English as a child runs up to their father saying, "Daddy, Daddy." It's such a dear term of affection, of recognition, of relationship. And if you've had children, you know how your heart melts as you hear your child run up to you saying that. And your child has your ear at that moment, right? That's the kind of relationship that we now have with God because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. Not only that we might be forgiven, but that we might be adopted. Which means we're not approaching God as our judge, but as our heavenly Father. With that love, that intimacy, that trust. How incredible is that? You know, my 2.5-year-old son has implicit trust in me. He doesn't doubt that I'll take care of him. He doesn't doubt that I'll catch him, though he probably should be a bit more concerned about that. He doesn't doubt that I love him. And sure, he's not old enough yet to realize that I can be an idiot, and I certainly do make mistakes. But you get that idea of trust, that confidence that he has. And I share that because that's the kind of relationship and intimacy and trust that we can have in our Heavenly Father. And then some. Because God doesn't slumber or sleep. He doesn't change. He doesn't have bad days. He doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't lose his temper, and he isn't selfish. What a wonderful picture that is, of that relationship that we can have with our Heavenly Father. And Paul continues saying that God's Spirit in us, which produces this affection toward our Heavenly Father, is very evidence that we are no longer slaves penned in by the law. Writing, "Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." And this should leave us on the floor in awe of what God has done. You know, one might imagine what it would be like to be an heir of a millionaire or a billionaire or even of royalty and of all the riches and the benefits that that might afford. Yet we are heirs of the creator of the universe. Again, that's why Paul specifically uses the term son and not child here, for in Roman culture, sons were the ones that would have received the inheritance from their fathers, as was the case with Hebrew culture, as we see throughout the Old Testament. But what does this inheritance look like, you might wonder? Well, it's not an inheritance in this world, as your bank account no doubt testifies to. Rather, it's something far more special, far more extravagant than anything that this world has to offer. We read in 1 Peter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 2, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Our inheritance is all the blessings of heaven, which nothing in this world can compare to. And there's nothing that the government or economies or pandemics or wars can affect. You're not going to wake up one morning and find the stock market slumped and somehow your inheritance in heaven is diminished. Your inheritance in heaven is secure. How do we obtain it? Through faith alone, in Christ alone. Which makes it all the more important that we understand that not everyone is a son or a child of God, though we should desire that everyone would come to be so. You see, as we become Christians, there is that positional change. We are adopted as sons. But you see, there's many that teach that we're all God's children in an effort to explain how we ought to take care of all men. And the motive's good. We should indeed love our neighbour as ourselves. But while the motive is good, the theology is poor. Because Jesus himself said when talking to the Pharisees that you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. So let us not make the mistake of talking to our children, others' children, or even to our unbelieving friends as if everyone were a child of God. That's not the case. For while they're his creation, made in his image, they are not positionally his sons. That's something that God has accomplished for us by Jesus dying on the cross. And whilst they're positionally not his children now, we pray that that might change. For again, we want them to be the children of God, but that requires repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Now, having emphasized how we are free, even adopted as sons, with all the inheritance, all the blessings of God that comes with that, Paul now says to the Galatians that they would be mad to now act as if they weren't free and try and put themselves back under the crushing weight of the law, which they could never keep. The law that could never clean them, only convict them. That couldn't remove their sin, only reveal it. And that couldn't help them, but only leave them helpless. He writes in verse 8. But then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those by which by nature are not gods. But now, after you've known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have labored for you in vain. What Paul is saying here is that before they were Christians, they served other gods who weren't really gods at all, whether made from wood or precious metals or stone, that demanded much from them in worship. And we might think that that's an altogether different experience to ours, yet doesn't our world worship titanium phones and oak furniture and carbon fibre bikes and diamond jewellery? Our idols are not so different from those that people have worshipped throughout the centuries. And they demand much of us in our attention, as well as regular instalments. And Paul says, look, having turned from worshipping those things and serving those things to the living God, why on earth are you turning back and once again placing yourself under requirements and rules and rituals? He writes here of them observing days and months and seasons and years. You know, days as such as having to keep the Sabbath. Months such as keeping the observance of the new moon as was practiced in Israel during the time of the kings. Seasons, such as the feasts of Israel at certain times of the year, and years, speaking of sabbatical years and jubilees. And he's saying, if you observe these things, you're putting yourself right back under the Mosaic law, forgetting what James wrote, that whosoever shall keep the law, yet stumble in one point, is guilty of all. Now, this isn't the only letter in which Paul dealt with this matter. For all of Colossians chapter 2 deals with the same. And he wrote in one portion of that, "Therefore, if you died with Christ in the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." So, if keeping such laws, rituals and regulations was not able to remove your sin before, it's not going to do it now. The law cannot help you be good. It can only show you that you're not. And Paul says here to the Galatians, "I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." In other words, I'm worried about you. But Paul isn't worried that he'd wasted his time, but rather that they had not grasped the gospel, that they'd not truly grasped it. And that's his focus, for we read next, "Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all." That is, he had become like them, and that he wasn't under the traditions of Judaism anymore. But since they'd now gone the opposite way, placing themselves under those traditions that were never meant for them, he says, "Return to where you were, knowing that you are free from the weight of the law. Not because you've somehow offended me, because you haven't, but because I don't want to see you live with this weight upon your shoulders." And he takes them back to the first time he preached the gospel to them, writing, "You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first." In other words, he preached at the first opportunity, despite and even because of his physical state. I want an example that rather than a physical trial being an excuse that he couldn't preach the gospel, it made him prioritize the right things, giving him that attitude. Well, if I'm ill, let me do the most important thing. Everything else can wait. And he notes how happily they received him, saying, "And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." That is, they looked past the physical. They looked past the trial that he was going through, and they looked for the spiritual. And oh, how we might do that. There's some preachers that have such a polished appearance with smiles that a dentist would be proud of. A suit that a tailor would approve of and a presence that a broadcaster would aspire to. Yet they're not faithful to the word of God. And we must not be drawn to them, but rather those who are faithful, even if at times they are less presentable, less dynamic, less easy on the eye. And Paul now asks the Galatians to consider what wonderful news the gospel of grace was to them. He's saying, look, think back to this. He says, "What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." This gives us perhaps an insight as to what Paul's physical condition may well have been, potentially being some sort of eye disease that wasn't easy for him, but also not pleasurable for others to look at. Yet, so overjoyed were the Galatians at hearing the message that they received, that they were willing to have done anything for the messenger. That, as Isaiah wrote, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." Interesting that Isaiah takes feet as the thing that are beautiful. We might tend to think of someone's face or their figure as the thing that we say, well, that's beautiful. No, Isaiah goes, feet, beautiful feet here, because of sharing the good news. And here, Paul, despite his infirmity, despite what seems to have been something that was visible to the Galatians, didn't go, listen to him, don't look at him for half hour whilst he speaks. No, they were overjoyed at the message, and as a result, they had a love for the messenger as well. And so, having received the message of the gospel with joy, and that's what he's pointing back to, and the messenger with it, he now asks them if they've turned on him, writing, "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" In effect, asking them if they were turning away from him because he's telling them the same truth as he's always done. And it's the truth that he cares about, not or noting how false apostles, false teachers, do the opposite, seeking your approval of them rather than your acceptance of truth. Saying, they zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. That is, false teachers are not interested in you following Christ, but in you following them. And legalists in particular will try and convince you to follow them, doing this and not doing that, so that you might be in their club. A spiritual elite, one of the special few who really get it, and they'll mobilize you to convince others to do the same. Shaming all those who refuse to keep the Sabbath or wear a suit to church. Because after all, that's not very spiritual of you. That's not a very good Christian of you, is it? But they're passionate about the wrong things. Paul says, well, it's good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I'm present with you. You see, zeal or enthusiasm isn't the issue. Oh, how we should be zealous. Heard someone once describe Christians as the frozen chosen. You know, we shouldn't be like that. We should be passionate about what we believe. We should be zealous for the right things. And Paul sets us forward as an example, or sets himself forward as an example of that, continuing verses 19 and 20. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Paul's saying, look, I will labor in agony that you might remember not who I am, but who Christ is. And receiving not him as your judge, but as your savior. Putting off the old man, putting on Christ. That the spirit of his son would truly be in your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. And he says he wants to see this happen and be present with them that he might soften his tone. Not be more demanding of them as these false teachers continually are. Again, saying, do this, do that. Now, as Paul concludes this chapter, this middle portion of this letter also, he brings them back to the nature of the law, contrasting it to faith in Christ. And he starts by saying, verse 21, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? In other words, are you crazy? Don't you hear what the law says? What it demands of you? How it condemns you? That doesn't mean it's a bad thing, but realize what it's there for. And that's not to make you look good. Indeed, by trying to put themselves under the law, the Galatians evidently weren't considering how holy the law was, how just its demands were. That is, the law wasn't merely a few ideas that Moses scribbled down on the back of a bit of papyrus. No, no. This was given to Moses by God himself in terrifying circumstances. Terrifying circumstances. We read in Exodus chapter 19. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. This was no ordinary event. This was not merely some human-made law. This was the law of God, perfect in every way, but demanding in every way. It was holy and unrelenting. It didn't say, try not. It said, do not. It was unambiguous. And it left an impression on the children of Israel. Because we read in Exodus 20, immediately after the Ten Commandments were given, now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." And it seems the Galatians had missed this. The law wasn't, here's a few rules. Look at that scenario there in Exodus. This is a holy God giving his holy law to his people. Such a significant moment. And the Galatians had not understood the seriousness and the weight of the law. And so we're trying to put themselves back under it. So Paul now points them to the examples of Ishmael and Isaac, writing, "For it's written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman." And so he's talking about Ishmael, who Abraham fathered through Hagar, his wife's maid, taking matters into his own hands, and Isaac, who was the son that God promised through Sarah, his wife. Read on. "But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise." Which things are symbolic? "For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all." So then Ishmael was born according to the flesh. There was nothing supernatural about his birth. But Isaac was born according to the promise. That is, it was a supernatural event that took place in him being born as God had promised. For Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah 90, and their bodies considered as good as dead in regard to childbearing. And Paul says these opposites are a picture of how opposite the law and grace are. You see, Hagar is identified with Sinai, where the law was given. And her son was born as a result of Abraham's own efforts. You see, this is the law and own efforts going together. And we see that ultimately this son was cast out along with Hagar, which we looked at, of course, when we went through this passage in Genesis. But Sarah gave birth to Isaac when there was no earthly hope of that taking place. Isaac was therefore a picture of Christ, our Saviour, for he was the son of promise. And it was to and through Isaac that the inheritance of Abraham flowed. And so Paul says these things are building this picture, and he continues, quoting from Isaiah 54:1. "For it's written, 'Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, you who are not in labour, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband.'" That is, the law never produced children of God. It never produced adopted sons like we have been adopted. It never could, because we could never be justified by the law. And we read on. "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise." And that means the inheritance comes our way. Not because of what we've done, but because of what he has done, speaking of Jesus. Not because of our works, but because of his promise, his grace. Verse 29. "But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, even so it is now." And so Paul points back to what happened back in Genesis 21. We read there, picking up in verse 8, where Moses is talking of Isaac, and he writes, "So the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore, she said to Abraham, 'Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac.'" So what happened was that Ishmael, the son of Abraham's own works, looked at Isaac, the son of promise, and mocked him, saying, "You're immature. You're only just getting off baby food. You're not as grown up as I am." And that's exactly what the legalist does today, saying, "You're spiritually immature. You haven't grown up yet to keep all these rules and regulations that make you a real Christian. but they've missed the point. And Paul notes next, nevertheless, what does the scripture say? That's always the question we should ask. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. In other words, do away with legalism. For God's promises are not earned through works, but through faith. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. That is, we are not going to walk into heaven because of all the good deeds we have done. We're not going to stand before God as holy because of our own righteousness. But we're only going to do those things because of what Christ has done for us. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, this is our reading this morning, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And that is where Paul will go next in this letter, showing that since we've been saved by grace, and since we've now been adopted as God's sons, we're no longer to live in sin. Rather, we're to flee from it. Not because we're trying to earn God's favour, but in response to his amazing grace. As I close this morning, let me underline what Paul says about the legalist here. Because they will persecute you. They will ridicule you. They'll trouble you. They'll tell you that you're not good enough as a Christian, that you must keep this rule, that ritual, and that regulation. They'll make you feel like you are a baby Christian, or not even a Christian at all, if you don't do as they say. And you'll find them everywhere. You'll find them in many churches. Back when my dad and brother used to regularly join Ron Matson on Genesis TV for the hour-long Q&A after Ron had taught, there were some people who week after week wanted to phone in and did phone in to try and talk about keeping the Sabbath, even when nothing about that topic had been taught in the hour before. They were just persistent. We have to keep the Sabbath. We have to keep the Sabbath. And they had to phone up every week. And even though scripture and the answers given on the Q&A were perfectly clear on the matter, they kept doing it. Some people are so determined to be self-righteous that they simply hate the idea of others being seen as righteous. Not because of what they've done, but because of what Christ has done for them. And so rather than entertain the idea that they might be wrong, they're determined to prove that others are wrong and are not righteous at all. Now, as I read through some commentaries on this passage, there was one point that really struck me by John Corson, and I want to read it to you in full. He said this: where did Abraham get Hagar? In Egypt. Which, of course, we know from our studies is symbolic of the world. And he goes on, he says, you recall the story. When there was famine in Canaan, Abraham and Sarah went to Egypt for food. While there, Abraham got entangled in lies and deception. And Pharaoh sent him away with riches and servants, one of whom was Hagar. And he says, whenever someone is legalistic, judgmental and uptight, I know he got those attitudes not from the word, but from the world. You see, the more sin we're exposed to, the more sin we're involved in, the more cynical we become. Had Abraham never gone to Egypt, he never would have had Hagar. If someone is pompous, pious, and full of pride, if someone is legalistic, fault-finding, and sin-sniffing, I know he or she is the one who has spent quite a bit of time in Egypt. Conversely, if someone is loving and kind, forgiving and gentle, he or she is the one who spent time in the promised land, enjoying the grace and goodness of God. And he says, legalism doesn't protect us from carnality. It is a result of carnality. To the pure, all things are pure. He quotes from Titus 1:15. He says, people who are legalistic are those who have been peeking at Playboy, going to R-rated movies, or otherwise engaged in Egypt in one way or another. Angry at themselves, they're out to persecute others. Is that the case for all those who are legalistic? I don't know. I'm not certain that it's always the case. Yet I've seen it be the case. I've seen those who have labelled others as baby Christians because they wear shorts to church, yet themselves are now in jail because of their sin has found them out. See what nonsense legalism is? Before we ourselves get self-righteous, let us remember that well-made comment that sin, always our sin, always looks worse on other people. That is, we can all too easily look at others with disgust or contempt at how they talk or act when we do the same things ourselves. So let us pray for wisdom. Let us hold fast to God's word. May we rely on Christ's righteousness alone. But let us also pursue righteousness, not out of obligation, but out of love to our loving Saviour. Because we've not only been forgiven, but we've been adopted as sons. We have that incredible relationship with our Heavenly Father. And if sons, then we are heirs with Christ, with all that that entails, all the blessing, all the inheritance we have in heaven to look forward to. Look at the goodness of God toward us. This week, please do consider these three questions. You know, first, are you trusting God implicitly as a child does their father? You know, that running to God as if we were running to an earthly father, saying, Daddy, Daddy, trusting with everything, bringing every need, every concern, every worry, every hurt to him. Second, are you trying to be self-righteous? Are you trying to earn God's favor? You know, thinking, well, if I do this, if I do these few things this week, then God's going to be really impressed with me and he's going to give me this. That's not how it works. And then last, are you imposing on others that which the Bible doesn't require of them? You see, we are to encourage each other in righteousness. That's a good, that's a healthy thing. But when we start saying, well, you don't dress properly like a Christian, and you don't act exactly as I think you should, you don't keep the Sabbath as you should, you're starting to add things to Scripture that Scripture doesn't require of the Christian. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this incredible letter written to the Galatians, but for us too. And Lord, we pray that we would take note of all that you have said to us. Lord, work in our hearts. Lord, may we not be self-righteous, but Lord, may we cling to your righteousness through what Christ has done for us. Lord, may we approach you as our dear, loving Heavenly Father, Lord, with such a joy and affection for you. Lord, may we praise you forever for adopting us as your sons, blessing us with your inheritance. Lord, we long to be in heaven with you, seeing holy is your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.